And I want this afternoon to do quite a bit of looking through the scriptures as though you'd come to a Sunday afternoon Bible class. You know, before you grew too old to go to Sunday school. I hope they didn't tell you fairy stories and draw things in sand when you went to Sunday school. I hope they taught you the real things of God. I hope they did. You know what I've discovered, beloved? Just as sort of aside this, that there's any child is held if you know how to tell them a story. You don't have to have any aids at all. That's what I discovered for years and years working amongst children. You don't need all these flannels and trays and whatnot. As long as you know how to tell them a story and tell them the stories of Jesus, that's all right. They'll sit for half an hour fascinated by the real story. It's the art of storytelling that we've lost. So we've propped our Sunday schools up on bits of flannel and stuff like that. It's a great big shame. It's thought to be modern, but in company with most modern things, it doesn't amount to much. All right, now, I want to start this afternoon in the Epistle of James. James, you will know, was the great presiding elder, the apostle that was left behind in Jerusalem. And he was one of the great men of God. He followed the Lord Jesus in company with others. And this is the James called James the Less, if you've ever heard of him, in that it's not James the son of the brother of John. He was beheaded. You can read about his martyrdom in the Acts of the Apostles. That was one of the acts the apostles did, apparently. They laid down their lives for the Lord. We always want the Acts of the Apostles that raise the dead or heal the sick. They're the things we're clamoring for. We don't know that an act of an apostle is to lay down your life for Jesus. Want to be an apostle? Really? Well, anyway, this is James the Less, or James the Lord's brother, in that he was a son of Mary, though not from the same father. Joseph was his father. But he knew the Lord, and he wrote this glorious epistle. And we'll read something about it, shall we? He's a very practical man, this man James. He's got no room for idle chatter about faith. He's a man, and he really says, well, if you believe, it'll work. That's what he says. I don't want to know all the fine creeds you believe in. I want to see this thing working out. To him, if it didn't work out, and I'm afraid, beloved, we'd find this, perhaps I never ought to say afraid, but I've said it, we'd find this if we were under the original apostles. They wouldn't put up with a lot of the old stuff that people come up with today. They want to know whether this thing worked out in your life. That's what they'd want to know. And as you read this man, James, you find that it didn't sort of originate with the early apostles, this kind of thing. You will find that I want to introduce you to this thing in a moment, that he looks back, this man James, and he sees it in the great man in Scripture called the father of the faithful, that's Abraham. And he looks further back than that into God himself. That God isn't a definition. He isn't a statement of faith, things you believe in. He speaks and he does. That's the great thing. And so we are coming back to Abraham, and we'll read about it like this. 17. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. show me thy faith without thy works. I'm going to put in, if you can, if that's possible. I'll show you my faith by my works. Amen. You can't show faith without works. That's not possible. You can talk about it, but he's saying, show it. Show it. Show it. Can you show your faith? What you got to show for your faith, the things you believe? What have you got to show? Now, I know that the greatest things of faith you can't show. Not the greatest things. You can never show the greatest things. You can't. I mean, not in a way that's concrete. For instance, you can't show love. You can show works of love, but you can't. Nobody can see love. You see, these are the greatest things. But nevertheless, if they're there, they work out demonstrably. You can see them. You can see the works. Amen. And they're meant to be windows into a man's heart. They're meant to be ways of seeing what he's really like inside. Let's go on. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Now we're on Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I want to talk to you this afternoon really about the friend of God. And I want to ask you this question: are you a friend of God? Now, when I went to Sunday school, they taught me to sing a hymn. I don't know whether they teach it now, and it used to be Little Friends of Jesus, Very Young Indeed. I don't suppose anybody ever learned that, did they, beside me? Oh yes, somebody old enough to have known it. Good. Little Friends of Jesus, Very Young Indeed. Oh, and I see that somebody else not so old is saying, well, we learned it too. Well, that's fine. And it introduces an idea to a child's mind. Now, I'm very glad that these things were introduced to me early in life. I've learned as I've grown up what it means to be a friend of God. Amen. Now, the scripture starts off by telling us, it tells us that we started off by being enemies of God. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. This is what the scripture says. We are not born naturally friends of God. We are born enemies of God. And we all take the way of enmity as we go on. We've got a mind in us that is at enmity with God. It naturally and instinctively thinks wrongly. And that is why the Holy Ghost had to come to convert our minds and reconstitute them in Christ so that we could think aright. And this is why you can never take any notice of any man or woman who purports to write about Christian things, or they might be professors of theology. It doesn't make any difference about that. It doesn't matter about how clever he is. Usually, the cleverer he becomes, the more devilish he is. And that he comes so subtly near to the truth, sufficiently to put you aside. You can never take any notice of anybody unless he has been reconstituted in God. Then and alone, then, it doesn't matter whether he be an archbishop or a pope or a cardinal or a chappie that shouts in the gutter or anything. It doesn't make any difference about this. Only those that have been met by God in the great power of the Holy Spirit can really start to talk to you and think right and reason correctly in the things of the Spirit. You see? And that will explain a lot to you if you think why such and such wasn't any help to you. And perhaps a film you went to see that was a religious film was no good to you. None of these things, because it's all got to come from a mind that's been absolutely reconstituted in righteousness by the Holy Ghost. It cannot be done by any mortal means. It must be done by the Holy Spirit himself. And this is why this book is so reliable, because it came from the Holy Ghost. And this is why we can rest all upon it and move on it wholeheartedly. I have discovered that as I have done this, as I have allowed God, I had to say aloud, I really mean, because you have to let him do it, teach me, since I've allowed the Lord to do this, I've been able to trust him much more fully. It's all been so glorious. And this is our purpose this afternoon. We're going to look into these scriptures. We're going to turn them over. We're going to read and let the Bible speak for itself. And then the Lord will show us something about what it really means to be a friend of God. Now, the great thing about this man Abraham, we'll look at him presently, not at the moment. We will find, or perhaps we might as well do it straight away, look into the 41st chapter of Isaiah, and you'll see this so very clearly. In verse 8 of Isaiah 41, Israel, thou Israel art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed, and this is God speaking, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now you see, it was God called Abraham his friend. He didn't suddenly perk up sometime and spout up and say, oh me, I'm a friend of God. Now you just can't go calling yourself a friend of God. You understand that? God's got to call you his friend. That's the big thing for us to realize. You see, although we may be very good volunteers, you see, God has to call us his friend. He's speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And that's what James is referring to when he says, and he was called the friend of God. We're going to discover why he was called the friend of God before we're through. Because you and me have to know this. I don't know whether you want to be an enemy of God. I don't know whether you want to be just a casual acquaintance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you want to be a sort of performing religious acolyte, or whether you really want to be a friend of God on the basis that God counts friendship. You say, well, I like to think of myself as a son of God. That's absolutely right. But may you understand that, may the Lord teach us all this, that I know plenty of fathers that have sons and they're far from being friends or enemies. And I know plenty of mothers who have daughters, and these daughters have cursed their mothers and fathers to me. They've done it. They're not friends. It's essential to know the basis of friendship. Glory be to God. And for this reason, you must see something so clearly in the scriptures. Let's look in Luke, shall we, at the moment. And in Luke's Gospel, perhaps in the most famous chapter in Luke, if I asked you the most famous chapter in John, you'd say chapter 3. It's got the most famous verse in the Bible in it, John 3:16. The most famous chapter in Luke, 15, tells the story of the prodigal son. All right. That's just one part of one story, really. He told one story in three parts in this 15th chapter. And the most famous part of it is the part that deals with the prodigal son. The first part deals with the lost sheep. And he tells the story of a sheep that was lost, and the shepherd left the 99, went and he found the sheep that was lost. The second part tells about a piece of silver that was lost and how a woman lighted a candle, swept her house from top to bottom, searched diligently, found the piece that was lost. The last bit tells of a son that was lost. A son that wasn't lost like a sheep was lost, wandering off. Wasn't lost like a coin was lost that dropped off somewhere and rolled somewhere, but deliberately chose the world. Deliberately chose to go and live in sin. Deliberately chose to satisfy his flesh. You see? And in this case had to be called dead. This my son was dead and is alive again, bless God. There was a resurrection from that death. Was lost and is found. But, you see, these wonderful, wonderful things Jesus told because it says, he then drew nigh unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I suppose you know the lovely little story about that, don't you? The little girl that went home to her mummy one afternoon and said, Jesus has chosen me. So she said, and her mother said, well, how, why? Well, she said, our Sunday school teacher read it from the Bible. Jesus was with publicans and sinners and Edith with them. The little mite, she hadn't got Edith, she'd got Edith. That was her name. And she was so sure that Jesus had chosen her. That was lovely. That's real. That's a true story. That's not something cooked up. But it's an amazing thing. And this is so real. He told these stories to this class of people. Did you notice? The publicans, the sinners. You know, the publicans were just gatherers of the public money, tax gatherers. They weren't people who kept beer houses. These were the people that were hated. And let's see something else about this. Go over to the 7th chapter of Luke. Let your Bible teach you itself. Read in the 7th chapter. And Jesus is speaking. And he says this. 31. The Lord says, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Now notice he says men. You ladies, have a good laugh here, will you? He specially chooses the men. In the masculine gender. And he says, he doesn't say they're like a lot of old women. Excuse me, that's a lie. He says they're like a lot of little children. That's what the men are like. Like a lot of kids. This is what he says. They're like to children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another and saying, we've piped unto you and you haven't danced. We've mourned to you and you haven't wept. For John Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. The Son of Man, that was himself, is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Now listen, a friend of publicans and sinners. That was him. So God sent into the world a friend of publicans and sinners. Thank God he wasn't just the friend of the righteous. And this, we'd never have had a chance. He sent into the world one who was the friend of sinners. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Now, this is why, if I may make an aside here, why gospel preaching, so-called, churches, denominations and establishments, why they fail. They build lovely buildings, have lovely candles, have lovely drapes and clothes and scents, or they have a gorgeous pulpit and a lovely man, and they put a notice board outside and they say, the word of God will be preached here next Lord's Day, or list of services according to what their background is. Now go all through it, and all are welcome, you see, and they all get, they gather. I'd like to say it was just a few, unfortunately. And they gather there, and they go through, and they wonder why in the world nothing's happening. Why, beloved, they've lost the key. Jesus came down here, and he was a friend to these sinners. He was a friend. He didn't stand up there with a big book in his hand and keep thumping them on the head and say, "Lord, you're all going to hell." You see? He only spoke like that. Now you read the Bible and find the times when the word hell is upon the lips of Jesus. Now will you do that? Just read your Gospels. Will you do that? And you'll have a surprise. He only talked about how shall ye escape the damnation of hell when he was talking to hypocrites, religious humbugs. Now notice, be very careful. You need to notice to whom he's speaking. For instance, if he got a lot of blind people, he didn't say, "Your ears be open, your ears be open." You say, "Well, the man's mad. Why didn't he address himself to pick these are blind people?" You've got to know who he would say to them, "Your eyes are open." He's very particular. And he knows to whom he says certain things. An important thing for you to understand. No, he was a friend of these people. He got down and made friends with them. He didn't build a building and shut himself up inside. In fact, he so carried on inside the buildings, he got kicked out. That's right. That's true. He so told the truth that they wouldn't have him. Where they read the Bible, they wouldn't have him. As it was then, they wouldn't have him. So he went out there and he got friends with all the sinners. With all the people, he was a friend. Hallelujah. You know, that's lovely. You let your heart lay hold of that. You let your heart lay hold of it. He came into the world a friend, beloved. He came to make himself a friend of men and women. And you know, beloved, what he wants to do, you can find this in the 15th chapter of John. You'll know this one, most of you. In the 15th chapter of John, where he uses the great parabolic idea of the vine. He says, now, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he goes right on down. And he comes to a place where he says this. Now, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide or continue in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain, abide, continue. They're all the same word in the Greek, in you. And that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Amen. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not slaves, for the slave knoweth not what his Lord doeth. but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's a tremendous thing. Jesus now was calling them friends. Now, before that he called them servants. Before that he called them disciples. Before that he named them apostles. Note that. Note it very clearly. For the first time he calls them friends. Hadn't they been friends before this? No, not in the way that he meant. What they'd been was this. Turn over into Matthew. Chapter 26. In the 26th of Matthew, we're in the garden. We've been much around the vine and the cup and the blood and the garden and everything this weekend. I don't know, but it's just led us this way. I certainly didn't choose it. But we're here again. And in this 26th chapter, you know, after this great prayer in Gethsemane, in verse 47, it says, while he was yet speaking, of chapter 26 of Matthew, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he that betrayed him, that's Judas, gave them, that is the chief priests and elders of the people, a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. So he was dead scared of him. He was afraid of what might happen. He says, you grab him as soon as I kiss him. Because he knew what Jesus could do. He knew what he could. But he didn't know Jesus, you see. He only knew what he could do. He didn't know Jesus. Here's the thing. We've got to come right to this. He was as safe, my beloved. You can kill and kiss and betray and do what you like to Jesus. You do just what you want with him. You understand that? He won't kill you. He won't even disable you. He'll let you do what's in your heart. I understand that. But there'll come a time when you've done everything in your heart comes to an end, and then you'll have to have what he says. You understand it? This is the glory of it. He didn't know Jesus. Let's go right on, shall you? Forthwith, he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend. Now, that's what they'd all been. Now, that word in the Greek is not the word friend, it's the word comrade. But before he called them friends, moving them from comrades in the gospel, in his earthly life on the earth, he got rid of Judas, and the comrade episode had gone. You must read it. They'd all gone. He left. He was away now. In John 15, he was away. And when he's got these, and he's rid them of the element that will always keep you perhaps a comrade, and never a real friend. He got rid of it. When that's gone, he said, no, you're my real friends. As for me, I want to be a real friend of Jesus. It isn't sufficient for me just to be a son. I know I'm a son. But I don't want to be one of these sort of fellow travellers. I want to be someone who's not just in the work. For Judas had cast out devils, remember? Judas had healed the sick. You remember this. Judas had gone out and said that men ought to repent, and his own heart was hatching deviltry. Oh, the devil. He'd been with all the others. So don't you think that casting out devils and healing the sick is the sign? Judas was doing that. And then when it came to it, what his heart was really made of and who was Lord of his life was really established. But Jesus eliminated it praise his wonderful name. And he wants us to come to this place, beloved, where we're just friends in this great sense of being with him. And when you come into the friendship class, the real friendship class, you're in the fellowship class with the Lord. Amen. And there, beloved, the things really happen. And so we'll go further into the scripture and we'll see how you and I may be really called friends by Jesus. I don't want to be put into a sort of a general classification. I don't know whether you do. I don't believe God wants us to be in general classifications. He wants us to be in special, and we're all special in this sense, I must be, callings of him. He wants us to know. You will remember when we read in John 15, he said, "Now, I've called you friends," and Abraham was called the friend of God. You can't call yourself a friend. You might feel at times very nicely disposed toward God, but I'll warrant at some time in your life you've felt pretty awful and pretty bitter. And I wonder now just how your life holds. Whether if things aren't just right, things don't seem to go with the perfection that you've been taught they should, your mind starts to turn in a most unfriendly way. I wonder. Yeah. I've heard people say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" The most surprising people too. You would have thought they were the choicest people. And in their heart there rises the rebellion. It's never been dealt with. Why did God let this happen to me? And it won't be so long after that, if you're not very careful, you're saying, "If there is a God." That's the way your mind will go. That's the natural mind. Now you see what I mean. And what God means, in that it's got to be reconstituted. That's the way it always travels. Glory be to the name of the Lord. He's come to make you a real friend. He says, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. I've called you my friends. Praise him. And God wants to deal with us on this basis. We'll go back into the Old Testament now, shall we? And we'll see something of the wonder of this truth. Firstly, and I think you'll agree with the great proverb, we'll look in the book of the Proverbs, and this is what we'll see. 18th chapter, and the end of the chapter. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's why I just don't want to be one who's a son and talks about brothers. I want to be in this classification of the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Hallelujah. I want to be in this tremendous class where I stick to the Lord. I stick to him through thick and thin. I want to know this because this is what I see in the life of Abraham. I see it in this man's life. I see that he stuck to the Lord. Amen. He stuck to him. That's a Bible phrase. It's not just an East Ender talking. I know I'm an East Ender. But that's the sort of language you use right down on the common levels. We say stick to it. That's right. Now, here it is. He stuck closer than a brother to God. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, you've got to be brought here. And there are many reasons why people can't be here. We'll still look in this 28th into this book of Proverbs. And this time, I'd like you to go on to the 22nd chapter. Oh, and I remember a day when God revealed this tremendous truth to my heart. How precious it was in this great 22nd chapter. And you look at verse 11. Look at it. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Hallelujah. Oh, praise his wonderful name. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. What a thing. Eh? And this is why, this is where real friendship lies. You see, he that came down, this great King of glory, this King of kings, who came down from heaven to earth, loved me when I was a sinner. Loved me when I was quite dead in sin. And you know what your death in sin is, don't you? You say, well, yeah, they are dead in trespasses and sins. We know, well, I was a sinner. Oh, no, that's not what it means. That's what you're dead in. See, if I was to bury you tomorrow, I'd say he or she is dead in the grave. That's what you're in. But that doesn't constitute your state of death. That's only what the death. You see there that you're that the inness of death. The state of death, beloved, is this: your inability to love God. That's your death. Can't love God. That's why the great commandment was: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You can't love him. That's your state of death. That's the thing that causes the heart of God to mourn. That you don't love him. And he comes down in wondrous love. And he loves us when we're dead. Loves us when we can't respond. Loves us when, by all our humanity and all that we're constituted and all the world we're in, all its blaring fanatical materialism, all its rottenness, everything that it offers, it constitutes us unable to love God. Makes us love ourselves. That's right. That's what it does. We can't respond to him. He comes and he loves us. And he's pure of heart, beloved. Praise his wonderful name. In other words, his intentions in loving us are absolutely transparent. Praise him. He's got one purpose in loving us, beloved. And that is making us absolutely right with God. That's his purpose in loving us. Yeah. He's come to make us the kind of people that God wants us to be. You see. And then, oh, showing himself friendly, you see. Moving towards men and women as he did. How glorious it was, beloved, and still is, that he took a man like Judas. Took a man like Judas. Loved him. Gave him every opportunity. Putting him amongst the very elect. And loved him and loved him and loved him. You see? And yet you know what he did. His heart was completely foul. You remember something like this happened in the Acts of the Apostles. A man and his wife, they had some possessions. They sold the possessions. They pretended to give all that they had to Jesus. They brought a certain part. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. Thought, oh, that's it. Now we should be really. Everybody will think, they won't know about the lot we've kept back. You see, it wouldn't matter. They could have kept all back. God hadn't asked them to do it. But they did it to blind people. And they came. And this is what the apostle said. Why has Satan filled your heart? They were in the crowd. They were amongst the elect. They were moving with everybody else. And yet Satan filled their heart like Satan filled Judas's heart. The whole and the tremendous truth of it, beloved, is that men and women don't really get through where God wants them to be because they won't have heart dealings with God. They won't have heart dealings. They'll have religious dealings and oh, I don't know what. They'll have all sorts of things, but heart dealings where they're bared right down and they don't care who knows it, because what does it matter who knows it? God knows it anyway. And he loves even with all he knows. Praise him. And we can come and we'll have heart dealings with him. So that the thing that we crave above everything else, and I crave this too as a basic thing in my own spiritual life, is to have a pure heart, absolutely pure, in the sight of God. Pure in its motives and pure in its affections and pure in its willings and pure in its desirings, so that my imagination isn't fouled up and cluttered with the rotten things of flesh and of the earth and of the world. And its cravings are not for self-satisfaction. Self-centered being as I am naturally, and we all are, until God does something about us. It wants to be pure, and this is what the book says, and blessed be this man. I'm glad that such proverbs of this were on the, as this were on the lips of men and women in old times. What proverbs are on your lips? I don't know. You know, bird in the hand's worth two in the bush, and all this kind of thing. Stitching time is saving nine. All the things that you have got proverbs on your lips. Look, listen. He that loveth purity of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his prayer. A man who loves purity of heart. Do you love purity of heart? So that what is being concocted within you now in your thought realm and comes up into your mind will presently spread to action, unless you're altogether a deceitful worker and live in the land of dreams and do nothing. You have no faith then, because you've got to show it by works. None at all. But what's rising in your heart is pure as it's pure in the heart of him who loved us and gave himself for us. This is what the whole nexus of the matter is, beloved. That religion isn't a garment I don from outside. It isn't something I clothe myself with, or mere religion can be that. But the truth of it all, beloved, is that God gets hold of a man and gets hold of him down at the foul springs of his being and deals with him on heart levels. That is the love levels. The love levels. What he loves. Himself that he loves and will die and fight for himself and keep himself and his wife and his children and all this that's so commendable and all that. Hallelujah. He doesn't know how to leave his wife and children to Jesus. He doesn't know how to do it. He doesn't even know how to do it. He's so commended for the things he's doing. And it's all so wonderful, beloved. When Jesus said he shot them, he absolutely shattered them. He said, if you don't hate your wife and children and your own life and your own brother also, you can't be my disciple, leave alone be a friend. You can't. You can't do it. This is the thing, this is the wonder of the love of God. It makes all demands on me. That's how I know it's the love of God. Because of these tremendous demands that he makes of me. And fancy honouring me, but it's absolute reality, honouring me with this, that it's possible for a mere man to make the response because the Holy Ghost has come to cut all the other bonds all around him and set him absolutely free. You see, it's in these engagements of the soul. It's in these takings over of the heart. It's in these emotions and movings and powerful things of the inward man that the bondages lie. That's where you've got to be set free. That's where the fountain of your mind is in your heart. You think exactly as you are. Jesus said that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what he is. He's not what he thinks he is when he's got his best clothes on. Hallelujah. He that loveth purity of heart. Amen. Oh, you know, sometimes, occasionally, I'll sit down and I say this verse over and over again to myself. I say it, whispered inside, he that loveth purity of heart. See? I say, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. You're my friend, Lord. You've promised it. Glorious King. Yeah. Hallelujah. There's going to come a time when every knee, including the devil's, is going to bow to Jesus. And every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. Lord. Every knee. But that's in the future. God's planning great things for the future. But there's a present place where I acknowledge his kingship and he's Lord in the true states of his being and in the reality of his kingdom, that things that are exclusively as he's king over the pure in heart. He's Lord of the pure in heart. Bless him. Glory. Amen. Do you believe God can give you a pure heart? You'll never have the king for your real friend. You say, oh, well, he was a friend to me when I was ill. I called out. You said it last night when you were preaching. You could call, help me. And he helped. That's right, he does. That's right, he does. He's a friend of publicans and sinners, but not so that they should continue being publicans and sinners. He was a friend to them so that they could cease from sinning and come and be his. That's why he was a friend. Hallelujah. That's why he didn't go out with a big stick and hammer them into hell. See? That's why he didn't cut Judas down to the ground in the act of kissing him. Because he was a friend. Hallelujah. But my beloved, the friendship of Jesus to you on those distant levels, sweet as it may appear to you, when first it comes across the horizons of your consciousness and it dawns on you that the great God of heaven moved into the realms and affairs of men to kiss them with the love of the pure and to bring them out of their sin and heal their sicknesses and tend to their needs and feed them in their teeming thousands and tell them the loveless stories of God and of his own heart and what he come to be. He, the son that had left the father's home, but not because he was a prodigal, but because he'd come to love and to reach that prodigal in the far country and bring him home. Amen. The shepherd who'd come to pick up the sheep and put it on his shoulder and take it home and say, rejoice with me. And you might also, well, that thing, look at it. Ah, but he loved it. It was on his shoulders. Hallelujah. You see, beloved, hallelujah. He showed himself friendly to you, my beloved. What has he done for you? But not so that you could stop like it. He wants you now to come into this place. I don't understand you. I don't understand you. I really don't. Unless somewhere deep down inside you there's a craving that can't be satisfied until you're like the one that loved you. I say I don't understand you, not that I can't sort of tell you lots of things about yourself, but I mean in the understanding of spirit and life and in the nature of things. It is inherent, it's in the nature of us, that once we meet Jesus, the real Jesus comes to us by the blessed Spirit, we should want to be like him. That happened to me. And when somebody in the beginning began to talk to me about having a pure heart, my ears sort of opened like that. That's right. Thank God I met somebody that talked to me about having a pure heart. Glory be to God. I sort of fell in love with purity of heart. I mean, as a phrase first, and then as something suggested to me, oh, that's marvelous. And then when I really got it, oh, praise him, praise him. To love, to be pure in heart and simple basically, and have no deceitful workings about you like the serpent that slipped in Eden. Have nothing about you of double tongue or deceitfulness or lusting secretly after the world or wanting to build up your own ego or achieve something in this age or be known as a miracle worker or a great preacher or this, that, or the other. I don't know what realm your delights have run in. Not that any of us crave to be a failure at anything that we do. But oh, beloved, to want to be like Jesus. Oh, this is it, my beloved. If you love purity of heart, there'll be a grace on your lips. People will tell the grace, there'll be something about it. They might not hear you talk about it, but they'll hear you preach or talk, and then they'll say, there's something different about that man. Something different about that woman. They talk about the same things, but there's a grace about their lips. You see, it's this most abundant grace of all, that you've got heart purity. And the fountain rises, beloved, as clear as the crystal stream in New Jerusalem and flows out. Amen. And listen, you'll have the King for your friend. Glory. The King for your friend. Amen. Let's assume, shall we? I haven't bothered to work it out. Let's assume that it was Solomon that wrote those proverbs. We're told that he wrote, I don't know how many proverbs and songs. Let's assume it was Solomon. What he was saying, he was the greatest King that ruled in golden and glorious splendor. It said he made gold and silver as common as ditch water nearly at Jerusalem when he was there. He built the great temple of God. He did all sorts of things, and he said, you can have me for your friend if you love purity of heart. Amen. I don't want any deceitful workers in my kingdom. I don't want any double-tongued people. I don't want people putting on a face. I don't want any filthy workers under the deceit of religion, under the cloak of religion. I don't want anything like that. I want people who are pure in heart. I want my heart to be a golden goblet that God could drink out of. That's what I want. Amen. And because I want it, I can have it. That's the glory of it. Man shall never, in his proper estate, ask and long for anything that God hasn't already provided before and will gladly give. if he be a man out of his mind, if he be a madman, if he be devil-possessed, if he be a sinner and self-centered and world-flowing, he'll not get that. He's not a man in his proper estate. He's a sinner. He's fallen away. He's not where God wants him to be. But let our man once come to the place where God wants him to be, there's nothing he shall ask for as he lives by the power of God that God shall not give him. Ask, he said, ask, and you shall receive. Purity of heart, my brother, my sister. God knows you've got a heart as pure as his own by the blood of Jesus, and he can trust you to ask what you will, and it will be done for you. Amen. Is that saying he'll give you anything up to half of his kingdom? He's saying he'll give you everything. All of it. He's not some drunken Herod making promises. He's the loving God. And he'll give you anything. You can't get it for jigging and dancing, Salome. But you can have it if you'll have a pure heart. He'll give it you. And you love it. Lots of people go around to meetings. They're like vultures. What they love to hear testimonies about people getting healed. They love that. They'll go anywhere. If there's somebody in Bristol giving a testimony about being healed from disease or got a steel jacket there to hold up, they love that. They'll be gone. They want to see all the crutches all around. Yeah, that's right. That's right, beloved. But I love to hear somebody testify that God gave them a pure heart. I love it. Glory be to God. Can you give that testimony? Pure. That's why I love Wesley's hymns. I make no secret of it. They're all on this. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. And he goes, as pure as thou thyself art pure, washed in the Lamb's all-cleansing blood, anointed kings and priests to God. I don't want to sing very much about milk and honey. I get tired of that after a while. How can you live on milk and honey? I mean, what would be a thin, emaciated lot, wouldn't we, after a while? It's all right for babies, but after about 6 months, they've cut some teeth. Well, it's... Oh, God save us from the sickening. But a pure heart, that's meat for you. Hallelujah. Praise him. Praise him. Do you love purity of heart? Well, have you got it? Have you got it? Ask me. See, can you really say that? Can you really sort of, yeah. Glory be to God. Yes. Glory. I can remember when he gave it me first. I'm sorry to say I haven't kept it absolutely burnished pure all through, because it's a long time ago now. No, I'm not trying to make excuses. I'm telling you the truth. But this I know. That if you lose it, you can very soon get it back again. Yeah, hallelujah. If any man sin, there's the advocate. He can get there again. Hallelujah. But that heart isn't constituted for you to sin. It's constituted for you to be pure as he is pure. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that God's created a secondary state of purity that he let you live in, whilst he himself lives in another? Was it an angel that died on the cross? Or was it God that hung there, that blessed Son? Is it the blood of some lower creation? Or is it the blood of God? And can't it do what he says? Hallelujah! It can! And does. Amen. And if you love purity of heart, friend, not the good opinions of others, not the fashions of the world, not these things. You love purity of heart. Amen. And you know, see, when you come to purity of heart, you become purity of speech. Your purity of touch. Then the Lord will allow you to lay hands on people in His name. People are laying unclean hands on people and saying, in the name of Jesus. They might just well stop wasting their time. You can't. The name of Jesus isn't a cover. It isn't a magic term. Blessed be His name. You've got to walk with purity of heart and cleanness of hands. Grace on your lips. And the King is your friend. Yeah. And did you notice, this is the thing it said, that you remember John 15, you are my friends if, we were on this if this morning, those of us that were together, if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, beloved, this is why, in a trice, in an instant, you can be where Abraham was. Because that's all Abraham did. That's all he did. Abraham, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, come on, I want you to go to another country. He didn't argue. It's, oh, but Lord, how about my business? After all, I've got my Sarah to look after. That was her name then, Sarai, my princess. God changed it to Sarah, princess, not your princess, mine, Abraham. You understand that? He changed A-I to A-H. My princess, I've got my wife to look after. I'm her prince, she's my princess. It was a real love match. They did love one another, tremendously, Abraham and Sarah. Absolutely. They're broken-hearted because they never had a child. Understand that? God brought them out and He was going to give them their heart's desire, but they didn't know, you see. He never told them that. He said, come on out. He said, I want you to go to a country that I've got for you. He never argued. Never argued. He obeyed God. And God got him out and He got him under the stars. We've been through this before, some of us, but I love it. Come on, let's go again. And he called Abraham one night and he took him out when it was all dark. But you see, when it's ever so dark, God can see right down inside you. It doesn't make any difference. The dark hideth not from thee. The psalmist discovered this. Darkness and light are both alike to thee. Oh, Abraham was the same in the dark as he was in the light. That's a good thing to remember. Called him out and he said, look up there. And he said, now count all those stars if you can, Abraham. And he said, now I'm going to make your seed as the stars in multitude. And that's the thing they'd longed for, and that was quite impossible. Quite impossible. It just couldn't happen. You see, I'm going to do it, he said. Do you know what that man did? Do you know what Abraham did? He believed God. He believed Him. Would you have done? Now think twice. Don't be like a sheep. Would you have done? I tell you, well, it depend on whether you obeyed the first call and commandment. Take that in. I find people, they say, I can't believe it, Mr. And I always know that somewhere back there, they may have tried to bluff me. They may have forgotten about it. But some of us know the ways of God, you see. I know that somewhere back there, they disobey. They might say, oh, but you know, I'm a pastor, I'm a minister. What do you matter about that? All the worse that they've obeyed, disobeyed. Oh, but my husband's this. Well, it doesn't make any difference. Flesh and blood all the same.
God never fails, beloved. He works according to law. He's not a hit and a miss kind of a being. And old Abraham, he comes out and someone's going to, yes, Lord, I believe you. See. And God, for the first time, this is introduced into the Bible. God brings righteousness in. And he says, Abraham, for that, I'm going to reckon you to be righteous just because you believed me. Do you know why God reckoned him to be righteous? Because by that he was stepping into God's plan, because through this promised seed he was going to bring in Jesus that could bring righteousness to poor sinners like you and me. Yeah. And that was marvelous. And he was reckoned to be righteous, you see. He never knew anything about Jesus. He never knew anything about Calvary. He never knew anything about the day of Pentecost. He never knew anything about that. He just believed God. He hadn't had a good mother and father that had brought him up to say Jesus, like my mother and father did me. But he believed God. And it all happened. Oh, I'd like to tell you the story. You see, that was imputed to him from righteousness. But God didn't call him his friend. Not then. See, you can have been justified by faith. You could have had righteousness reckoned over to you. That's justification by faith. Is that right? But God didn't call him his friend then. Do you know when he called him his friend? Let's read James. It's as plain as a fact star. It's all written in the Bible. Isn't it marvellous? It's written in the Bible. It's all so plain for us. Blessed be God for giving us the mind of the Spirit to teach us the truth. See? He says, verse 21 of chapter 2 in James, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? This is where you come to friendship now. Well, let's go on. And by works, when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And seest thou how faith worked with his works? That's how faith works. Faith only works with your works. You say, well, that's tautology. No, it's not. Faith doesn't work in any man until there are works. Let's go on, shall we? Here it is. And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled. In other words, he fulfilled scripture. The scripture that was about himself. For the scripture about himself was, when he believed God out there, God imputed it to him for righteousness. You see? Now, he had to go on when it was imputed to him and fulfill the word of God in his life. He had to fulfill the imputation of righteousness. Oh. I hope you're beginning to see. And it'll bring you out of the great, clinging, cloying, clammy darkness that blocks the mind. Desolates you, brings to naught the great beginnings of things in you. God wants to take you on to perfection. See, that last word in verse 22. The scripture goes on, was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And when he'd offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar, verse 21, he was called the friend of God. That's when it happened. That's when he was called the friend of God. You say, well, it was late in his life, wasn't it? Yeah. Unfortunately, it was. Unfortunately, with some people, it never really happens. They like to read the Bible and sing little hymns and teach the Sunday school class, little friends of Jesus, very young indeed, you see. It's a good idea to sow in the mind. That's what I said, if you remember. It was sown in my mind as a child. Bless the Lord. It's good. But oh, beloved. You know he was why he was called the friend of God? Now you know why Jesus called his disciples friends? This is what he said. I've not called you servants but friends, because a servant or a slave doesn't know what his Lord is doing, his master's doing. He said, but you know, I'm calling you friends for the things that Father. Now notice this. Abraham was a father. He had a son called Isaac. Father Abraham represented Father God. Son Isaac represented Son God, Jesus. All right? He said, all the things that my father's made, I've told you. And what Abraham did, he entered into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. That's right. He became a friend of God. He moved into the great plan and purpose of God. He moved into the secret of God's heart for redemption. God called him his friend. Are you a friend of God? Are you a friend of God? Got a pure heart? Real pure. Through the friendliness of Jesus towards you. On that tragic cross. That glorious cross. Eh? And you say, you're a good friend of me, Jesus. You've forgiven me all my terrible sins. That's marvelous. And you've been reckoned righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. So that you're not a sinner anymore. Is that right? Oh no. You've got to move right into it. That was a beginning. You've got to fulfill that in your life. You've got to fulfill it in your life. It's no good you running around telling people what you believe. Much. You've got to fulfill it. You've got to become a friend with God. Wouldn't it be terrible if the Lord really drew nigh to you this afternoon and said, but you're not my friend, you know. You're not my friend. Perhaps you say, Lord, if I could just be your comrade. Well, if you want to be a comrade, fine. If you want to run about, follow him, do a few miracles, and all that sort of thing, keep the bag, perhaps. It may be all right for you. But if you want to be his friend, glory. If he could say to you what he couldn't say to Peter, when Peter said, Lord, Lord, I'll do anything. I'll die for you. I'll lay down my life for you. He'd have to say to you, but you're not a friend that sticks closer than a brother, Peter. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me. Or could you say, could he say to you, yeah, you'll stick. You'll stick closer than a brother. You would have thought they were sticking closer than his brethren, wouldn't you? Because it says in John chapter 7 that none of those brethren, that is that James that later became the apostle, James the less, didn't believe in Jesus, his half-brother through Mary. Didn't believe in him. And here was a man named Peter following him. He was sticking to him. You, all you people that don't believe in him, you brothers in the flesh, all right? be put to shame. Here's a John and another James. If you can't have this James, have another James. We'll follow you. We'll stick closer to you. And it all seems so lovely in the eyes of the world. And they come and say, isn't that wonderful? Do you know that man's left everything? He's followed you. He's left everything. Do you know Peter? He had a flourishing fish business. And John and James, they were two of the most successful fishermen. Had a great fishmonger's business. And they were in partnership with their father Zebedee. It was a tremendous thing. And I reckon perhaps old, I must get this right, Zacchaeus. I called him Nicodemus not so long ago, I believe. Old Zacchaeus used to rake in quite a lot of money, gathering the taxes. Chief of the publicans. That's right. He had the oversight. You see? Often. great revenues, big flourishing business. You see, Peter, the greatest fisherman in Lake Galilee, left all, followed him. You know, that's our man of faith. He really is. He's sticking. You see, and this is all outward. All outward. And then there comes a time when that heart is tested. And he had heart failure. That's right. He couldn't go through. That's right. He couldn't go through. He said he would. And you will do that. You will fail. You'll fail as sure as you try, my good-intentioned brother. You may try and better try and try again, but you'll not succeed till you get a pure heart. This thing doesn't come out of the Bible, it comes out of the heart. It doesn't come out of religion, it comes out of the heart. That's right. That's where it comes from. Amen. And you've got to be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Got at least one more thing I want to say. Now, you've not only got to be a friend and a brother, you see. You've not only got to be a friend in fellowship, but you've got to be something more than this. And this is lovely. Song of Solomon. If Solomon wrote that proverb, he wrote some lovely songs. And this is the best song that he wrote. The Song of Songs. This is the best song that he wrote. This is the great love poem of the ancient Hebrews. We've got a better love poem than this in the church. We're not ancient Hebrews. Though we like to look back and see how superior is the thing that we're in. But listen, he pictures the bride and the bridegroom. He uses the most intimate terms, gives the most intimate descriptions. He can only talk in the flesh because he's not a man born of the Spirit of God. You understand that? That's why. Now, he was inspired by the Spirit. Don't let's get this wrong. Lots of people get inspirations, but it doesn't mean to say they're in the Spirit all the time. Keep this clear. Solomon went out himself in the end and made a mess of it, unfortunately. But he was guarded of the Spirit, and he used the most intimate language, and he spoke of the union between a soul and Jesus, the bride and the bridegroom. This is how he does it. And let's read it, shall we? And in the fifth chapter, all sorts of things are said, but I want to come to this. The watchmen in Jerusalem ask this bride what her beloved's like. And this is what she says. This is how they say it. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest above women. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Here it comes. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You ever seen those lovely pink and white skins, have you? Babies usually have them. This is him. He's perfect. She's trying to describe. It can only be done in fleshly terms. They didn't know the description. When John was in the Spirit, you read his description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Different description. But she can only think on earthly terms. All right, his head is the most fine gold, his locks are bushy black as a raven, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. She's beside herself to try and describe him. How can you get these things into your mind? His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings, could be cylinders, that word, by the way, set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance, oh, it's as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and my friend. Oh, ye daughters of Jerusalem, so you've got to be a friend and a lover. Is Jesus this to you and much more? So that you wouldn't attempt to describe him in these terms at all. Beds of lilies and sweet smelling myrrh and rings and jewels and pillars of marble and all this. You wouldn't think about describing him like that, would you? But oh, he's so much more intimately real. How can you describe Jesus, even to the daughters of Jerusalem? How can you describe him whom you know in the spirit? He's so wonderful and so intimate, and he's so glorious. Eh? You wouldn't say his head bushy and like the raven's wing black. You say his hair is white as snow. And what changed it? This black raven-haired man of Galilee. Calvary. The shock. The terribleness of it. The hell of it. She sees him in the spirit. This white-headed, this golden man, this... he's beautiful. He's glorious. He's lovely. He's altogether lovely. He's the chiefest of 10,000. He's the King of Kings. He's my friend. He's my Savior. He's my all. He's everything. And unless he becomes everything to you, you'll never be his friend. Because he says, you can only be my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. And unless he's everything to you, you wouldn't think of doing what he said. You listen to someone else who means something to you. Your wife, your husband, your friend, the call of your business, common sense. That's right. So you don't listen to him. He's altogether lovely. Yeah. Listen. This isn't the language of a mere picture artist or a word artist, beloved. It's the language of a lover. It's the language of a pure heart. He's wonderful. Altogether. Everything about him. Isn't there any fault you'd find with Jesus? Not one. Now go on, be honest. Not one. Mind you, if you live like some people, you'll find fault with him. Mary and Martha found fault with him. That's what John 11's all about. If you'd come, a brother hadn't died, and they rebuked him. What? They reproved their Lord, yeah? They sent for him and he didn't come. They all. How about that? You sure you haven't found that kind of fault with him? Now, what's wrong? What's wrong? You know what the Holy Ghost has come to do. He's come, beloved, to get hold of us until he melts us right down at the feet of Jesus. We kneel all down here. Lord, I don't care what happens. I don't care whether you do this or you do that, Lord. I'm not concerned about that. I don't care about my Lazarus, and I don't care about anything. Not first and primarily. What you do, Jesus, is right. That's what I've discovered. You do what he commands you. You love him. He's perfect. He'll call you his friend. This is what he said. Listen, I do everything my Father commands me. That's right. This is the fellowship of the Godhead. You ought to come into it. But you won't if your heart's not pure. Listen. And if I took you and analysed you by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, and I might be able to do that, I would find that down in your heart you've got resentments, faults to find, bitternesses, hardnesses, some sort of nice little way of saying it, but you're really, I've met so many like this, they say things so nicely, but when you analyse it, they're really telling out their bitterness against God. We've learned the art of subterfuge. We've learned to insult God even in our highest and greatest approaches. That's the heart that needs changing. That's where the purifying's got to come. And he purifies us right down to the very bottom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then there'll come a time when we'll run out and say, now, tell us about your Jesus. You know, I had a rebuke about that once. It came in the most lovely way. I went to a place, I won't tell you, it was one of the cities in the Midlands. No, not a city, a large town in the Midlands, years ago now. I was invited there by a mother and a father. They were in some great need. And I went along, and they had some bonny children, you see. and they were delightful children. We had some good fun together. But mother and father were both in dire and desperate need, and they made no bones about this. And I was allowed the privilege of talking with them and praying with them and all sorts of things, and God really met them. And then the time came for me to leave. And the children were all in the lounge together. I think there were about four or five of them, you see. And I was there chatting to Daddy, and Mummy had gone into the lounge, you see. One was doing ballet, I think, and another one was learning the piano, and another one. They were all sort of, you know, very, very nice children, very wonderful. And Mummy came out, and my hour of departure was very near. Perhaps I was going in about two or three hours, you see. And she said to me, "Do you know what they've just said to me?" I said, "No." "Why doesn't he come in here and tell us about his Jesus? We don't want him to say how nice we play the piano. Why doesn't he come in here and tell us about his Jesus?" I said, "Did they really?" She said, "Yes, I'm going." And I went down and sat with them and gathered them around and used a little sketch or two that God had given me in analysis of the human heart, and I taught them the pure heart and the life that grows out of it when it's purified by Jesus Christ. And those little children accepted Jesus Christ on the spot. They made no bones about it. And I taught them heart purity. They said, "Oh, this is the stuff to preach to the big saints." Ask the little kiddies. I preached to them a pure and a perfect heart. I didn't just tell them about Jesus dying on a cross and so on and so on. I did tell them. It all comes in it.
taught them that they could ask and receive a new and a pure and a perfect heart from Jesus. And he'd take away all the reasons and wantings and desirings to sin that sprang from the old heart. You see? And they believed it. And they received it. And do you? Do you? Either you do or you don't. You can be his friend. I want to tell you, to know the glorious intimacies of his love, to know the wonders and wonders of the great revelation that defies all language, you've got to be able to come into such intimacies with him that you've got to be pure, friend. You've got to be pure and pure and pure. That's why he shed his blood. You want to be. Now you can believe. You can receive where you sit. You can be as real with God as God was real with you on that cross. You can be absolutely real. You can, because the Holy Ghost is here. And what I want to say to you is this, beloved, it doesn't matter what you've been or what you've done. Not now. It only matters what you think of Jesus. What you think of Jesus will be reflected in your work. You'll show your faith by your work now. The great big work you must do is get your own inward state changed. Hallelujah. Get it changed once and forever. Hallelujah. And you can move in it and glory in it until you see him face to face. And then you'll say, oh, that Song of Solomon, isn't I thought it was wonderful once. But seeing him. Oh. Come on, let's pray. Let's move. Friend, you can be... Yeah.